Good morning. It's a wonderful day to be back, and it's so nice to be back in this church again. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. God will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water never fails. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of God honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in God, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of God has spoken. So ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we invite you here today to speak whatever word or silence you have for us. Grant that we might hear whatever it is. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing unto you. Amen. I can't tell you how hard I struggled with this text this week, asking God what God wanted me to do with it, how God wanted me to interpret it and present it to you. I had a pretty good idea at the beginning of the week, but then the commentators got in the dialogue, enriching it, but also muddying the waters. And then the voices of my seminary colleagues got into the action, and then it really got messy. Here's my dilemma. When the prophet Isaiah spoke these words of God to the people of Israel, they were finally heading home after many years in exile in Babylon, as many as 50. Their homeland and their temple lay in ruins. They had buried many of their own in foreign soil, and many more had been born in captivity. They had no conception of what this so-called homeland was. Undoubtedly, the people were overjoyed to have found freedom at last, but they were also weary, anxious, and fearful as to what exactly the future held for them. A little uncertain what that elusive thing called hope looked like after years in exile. Now, I dare say that all or most of us in this room have no firsthand knowledge of what it's like to be a political refugee or a slave. In our time, we are, relatively speaking, the fortunate ones. Compared to so much of the world, we live lives of privilege in the dominant culture by which the rest of the world measures itself. In this drama, we would be far more likely to play the role of Babylon than of Israel. At this juncture, it's a severe stretch of the imagination to put ourselves in the shoes of 6th century BC Israel. And yet, this is not to say that we have no firsthand experience with great pain or challenge or exile at some deeply personal level. That we have not had to pick up some ruined pieces of our lives to find our homes again or for the very first time, or to redefine the shape of home or hope for ourselves. In our own unique ways, each of us here is a survivor. And here is where the commentators and my seminary colleagues begin to cry foul. Whatever you do, don't make this personal. At all costs, focus on social justice. As though they'd forgotten that saying from the 70s feminist movement, the personal is political. One interesting thing about this text is that the you in all those if-then statements of command and promise is singular in Hebrew. Each individual is being offered an opportunity to refrain from oppression, judgment, and trash talking, and invited instead to feed the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. The gloom, the thirst, the aching bones that each individual may be experiencing is acknowledged. And in their place, light and water and strength are offered up in return for doing something that is beneficial to the individual and the entire community. Theoretically, this sounds like a no-brainer of a choice. Except that gossip and finger-pointing can have an addictive quality to them. They may even be the glue that holds a community together under certain circumstances. I remember jobs in my publishing career where after-work social gatherings were comprised of little more than litanies of complaint against bosses and coworkers and office politics. It was impossible not to talk about it when we are together. Yet, although it felt gratifying in the moment, nothing good really ever came of it. Not even true catharsis. It spilled over to shape our worldviews and our relationships, leaving us not unlike the constantly kvetching characters in Seinfeld. Empty, with little substance from which to give back. Feeding the hungry and satisfying the needs of the afflicted may sound a lot like work in the midst of already overscheduled lives. One more obligation. Well, the scripture has a couple of things to say about that. First of all, as opposed to the behaviors we are asked to sacrifice, these acts of service are life-giving. They create energy instead of draining it, blessing our parched souls with sun and with water, lifting our spirits like the noonday sun and letting them shine like beacons to bless the entire community garden. Properly executed, they are ultimately less obligations than opportunities for collective growth and healing. Part of what may transform an obligation into an opportunity is personal resonance. Because God calls us first as individuals and then as a community, there must be a contextual quality to the work we are called to do. The text says the Lord will continually guide and satisfy the needs in our parched places. Well, our parched places probably don't all look alike. And so the ways we are guided to give back may look different as well. Jim Wallace tells this story. At our Sojourners Neighborhood Center in Washington, D.C., there's a 19-year-old college student from Howard University next door to us, mentoring an 8-year-old little girl off the street. The little girl looks at that college sophomore and says, "She's a black woman, just like I'm going to be. And she's smart, and she likes me. In fact, she thinks I'm smart, and she thinks I should go to college. Maybe I will. The little girl thinks, maybe I will. Then that college student looks at the little kid and says, you know, the best 2 hours of my week are the time spent with her. Then my life feels like it has some meaning and some purpose. I can't just pursue the road to prosperity and success and be satisfied or happy. I want to do something in my life that makes a difference in the lives of kids like her. In this story, specificity is the key to the transformation that occurs to both participants, where the world's needs and our own gifts and parched places collide may not always be so obvious and straightforward. But if a cause or an idea generates energy within us, we can be fairly certain that we're on the right path, like hearing Diane speak this morning about Love, Inc. That was energy. That was passion. God does not call us kicking and screaming to what will be an onerous burden to us, but to what nourishes us and brings us and the world wholeness and joy. Even as God calls us to service, God does not call us to neglect our own needs. This passage ends with a reminder to honor the Sabbath. I don't know what the history is here in Michigan, but when I was growing up in Massachusetts, there were still blue laws in effect, and there were no stores open on Sunday, forcing us to go home and spend quiet time with our families and our friends, to worship, rest, and relax. Today, commerce marches on, Monday through Sunday, Sunday through Monday, and there is ever pressure to be productive. Imagine what productive might look like if it were less defined by dollars and more by quality of life and lives, more by opportunity and less by obligation, more by home and hope, less by structure, and more by quiet and contemplation. You know, it's almost harder to talk about Sabbath than I think it ultimately is to do it. So I would like to invite you into a starting step, the Sabbath of our lives. I would like for us to take, say, 3 minutes to get quiet, to rest within ourselves, and just listen. Banish the thoughts from our minds and just listen to whatever it is God has to say to us. Amen. May we minister from our parched places, allowing God to water them regularly. And in so doing, may we let our lights shine and drive away the darkness from our own lives and from the world's. May all our exiles ultimately lead us home to rest in God's hope. Amen.